Thank you, Brother Rouse. I appreciate that introduction. I want to introduce myself as the opening act for Tim Ayers. That's what he told me when I first walked into the building. Thanks for being here. You're my opening act. So, dear Brother Ayers, I told you I would do it. So. We are delighted that the eldership here at this congregation has extended another invitation yet to me to come here to be a part of this great and sound lectureship that is now in its fourth year. And we are certainly appreciative of the work that is being done here at Schertz. This is a fine congregation. And I'm just, you know, humbled that the eldership and Brother Devin Dean extended the invitation to me. And we're appreciative to God for that great effort. Devin told me that I have 37.5 minutes, I believe, to complete this task, and so that won't be any problem. I'm going to ask that you please refer to the manuscript, refer to the book for at least the first 10 verses. But I do want to make a few observations as we look in Hebrews chapter number 7. A wonderful topic that was assigned to me, and again, I want to make sure that I be able to go over this topic in an appropriate manner. But Brother Rouse said something. I want to make mention of that if I can briefly indulge you just for a few seconds here. He did mention the fact that God has provided an opportunity for me to be able to, along with another brother, to start the work at Mission City Church of Christ here in San Antonio, Texas. And I am going to reiterate again that we are definitely desirous if you could offer up prayers for us. And if there's anywhere your congregation may be able to provide any type of monetary support, we would greatly appreciate that effort. So that's my little plug there for Mission City. So if you can keep us in your prayers, I would greatly appreciate that. Hebrews chapter number 7. Again, a wonderful topic, and I know we've had speakers come before and deal with a few of the things that I'm already going to touch on here in Hebrews chapter 7. I just want to note in a few things an observation about Melchizedek, and he's mentioned primarily throughout this chapter, especially starting verse number 1, then primarily going all the way through. I just want to make a few observations. You know, the Hebrew writer who we could most likely submit was Paul. He makes a few observations about Melchizedek, kind of passing. In Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number 6 and 10, he makes a reference to Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 20, he also makes a reference to Melchizedek, and that leads us actually into chapter number 7. So let's go back and read verse 20 of chapter 6. Actually, we'll start back a little further in verse number 17. And the Bible reads, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Now, we're going to get back to this word hope here in chapter number 7. Verse number 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence before beyond the veil." Verse number 20, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we have the writer here making this reference here to Melchizedek. But it's actually in my assignment in chapter 7 that he goes further, and he gives us more now of a backdrop of this Melchizedek. And again, I'm pretty sure the foundation has already been laid with the backdrop of the book of Hebrews. And so we are familiar with the writer and why he is calling on those Jews, Christians, to not leave Christianity, not leave the gospel of Christ, but stay firm in that hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. So now he's laying some more backdrop here. He's mentioning Melchizedek. Now, he's already mentioned in this great letter. He's already mentioned Moses. He's already mentioned David. He's already mentioned Abraham. He even threw Joshua in there. So he's making sure that he's telling the Jews, now, I'm listing those persons who you hold in great prestige. And now he's saying, I want you to consider now more information about Melchizedek. Now, in verses 1 through 10 in the manuscript, we have, in this section, we have it titled Melchizedek, Abraham, and Christ. And then also in verses 11 through 18 in the manuscript, we have the Levitical priesthood being changed. And then in verses 19 to 28, Christ, the most superior high priest, the personal guarantor of blessings through the gospel. And in this section here, or in this time that I have allotted, I'm going to spend the most of my time in verses 11 through 18, or 11 through 28. But when we look at verses 1 through 3 here in Hebrews chapter number 7, now the writer is expounding upon who this Melchizedek was. We know what his name means: righteousness, peace. We know that he was a priest. We know that he was a king. And so now, as his foundation has already been laid, we are understanding a little bit more about the backdrop of this Melchizedek. Because he's trying to confirm to the Jews something which they should know about the gospel of Christ. That as great as the law of Moses was, as great as those Old Testament Hebrews were, I want you to consider Jesus Christ being the most superior high priest. So he wants to bring in Melchizedek, and he wants to show them who Melchizedek was. Let's look at verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, we are familiar with Melchizedek when we look at Genesis, in whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Verse number 3. Now, we know that for some time, or perhaps maybe there have been those who have looked at verse number 3 and found some difficulty with it. I mean, what does the Bible mean when it says that Melchizedek was without father, was without mother, was without genealogy? You know, and in the book, we dealt with that particular portion of scripture. And the only thing that I want to say about that is we know that Melchizedek was an actual human being. He actually had mother. He actually had a father. There are only two people, and two people only, who came into this world without a mother or father being the ones who caused him to come into being, being Adam and Eve. Melchizedek had parents. Melchizedek's parents are just not detailed. They're not listed as far as the biblical record is concerned. So the same could be said about his priesthood. We don't have anyone preceding Melchizedek, and we don't have anyone coming after Melchizedek. And so in that fashion, we have the Son of Man, but being likened unto Melchizedek. But we're going to get to that in a moment. I want to now go, if you will, again, read the book, please. But let's go to Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 11. Because this is where I want to spend the bulk of my time. The Levitical priesthood being superseded. Let's look at verse number 1. Therefore, now everything that he's about to say now is what he has said really throughout the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and even in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, therefore, and again, he's speaking to those Jews who would understand what he is talking about. They understand the foundation on which he's already laid. So now he's about to, if you will, lay into them on this point. Therefore, if, and we love that word if, don't we? A conditional word, a conditional statement. And so now listen to what he's saying. Therefore, if perfection, and that word perfection comes to us from a Greek word, which means maturation, which means a completion, which means in this context here, that we have to take it in its context, meaning in reference to the law of Moses, if it could accomplish what God had wanted it to accomplish in the terms of being able to secure eternal salvation for mankind, redeeming them back to God, if that were the case with the law of Moses, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, those were those Levites who were descendants of Aaron, who were descendants of Levi, if the Levitical priesthood were the means by which God could secure salvation for all, both Jew and Gentile, if it were under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Again, we're going to get to this in just a moment. Luke verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So what do we have here? We have here the writer stating this point. We have here that the law, which you Jews were trying to cling to, perhaps because you want to escape persecution, that law on which you are trying to hold on to was never a law that was intended to be forever. So therefore, God had changed the law, and God all along knew he was going to change the law. And so the priesthood of necessity had to be changed. This old law of Moses served its point. It served its purpose. But God's ultimate scheme of redemption was not going to come through the old law of Moses. And therefore, the law and the priesthood had to be changed. Change is inevitable in life, isn't it? Change happens to all of us. There was a time when I could go out and play basketball with my nephews who are 13 and 14 and not get tired after 30 minutes. Now things have changed. So now I tell my nephews, we're good for one game, and then Uncle Kevin needs to take her sit down and take a rest. Change is inevitable. And so he was explaining to these Jews here the law which we know you're clinging to. Your heroes, Moses. Your heroes, David. Your heroes, Abraham, Joshua. Understand this point. As good as they were, the law has changed. This Levitical priesthood, which has imperfect men serving in it, is changing. Because God has said the time has come where he must change the law. Galatians chapter number 4. That whole section there where God is talking about when the fullness of time had come. Well, Hebrews chapter number 7 here, the fullness of time had come. And so now the law and the priesthood has been changed. The Levitical priesthood has been superseded for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 14 again. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Now we know according to the law, Moses, if you were not a descendant of Levi, if you weren't a man that was of the Levites, you could not on this earth serve as a priest. When we look at the gospel account of Matthew and Luke, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, don't we? And we see that, hey, in his lineage, there's David and, you know, there's Judah. Jesus arose from this tribe. Jesus came from this tribe. Levi, a son of Jacob, those priests who came out of that, they had to be of that priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, if you will. But Jesus was from Judah. So according to the law, as long as that law was in place on earth, as long as that were intact, nobody under any circumstances that was not of the tribe of Levi could serve as a priest. But yet the Bible says Jesus serves as priest because the law has been changed. And God changed it because God certainly can will it to change. And God changed it so that Jesus could be a priest. Now, let me just pause just for a moment here. Now, when we talk to those persons who are under influence of certain people who believe in premillennial doctrine, and we know here in the city of San Antonio, there's a certain person off of 1604 by the name of Mr. Hagee who says in premillennial doctrine that, you know what, when Jesus comes back, not only will he serve on the throne of David, but he will also be a king and priest. Now, how could he possibly do that here on earth? He could not do it here on earth. I mean, there are so many ways that we can look at premillennial doctrine to refute it for its error. But yet, those who sadly believe that would hold on to that opinion that you can do that. But that certainly is not the case. The law and the priesthood has been changed. Now, in the manuscript here or in the book dealing with this section here, we dealt with this and we looked at this. And, you know, in reference to verse number 14, I know we have the law of silence in biblical interpretation in hermeneutics, the law of silence or biblical silence. And I ask you that you look at that and look at the observations that were made there concerning that. But I will just say this, that silence, and no, we can argue whether God is actually silent or not on it, but silence is not authoritative. It is prohibitive. God has spoken in his word. He has spoken in the Bible, and he has given us what he has clearly said. He's identified what he wants us to do. He's explicitly stated, or it's implied. We have examples, and we have, you know, the law of expediency. We have God telling us what he wants us to do. Now, where God has ceased revelation, where he has ceased giving us his word, and we know that that happened in the first century, when he has ceased giving that, then he is silent about the matter. But we are not free to move into an area where God has not authorized for us to do. So I just want to make sure I say that observation. We are to be absolutely careful in our, not only hermeneutics, in our exegesis, in our exposition of the text, but we need to make sure that we only do those things that God has authorized for us to do in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 6, that should be one of the models that we look at in our lives. We're just not going to go beyond what God has revealed to us in his word. I know that there are people who want to tell you that it's okay, that you can do what you want because God said we could not do it, or the Bible doesn't say that we can't do it. But, you know, God has spoken to us, so we need to be sure that we only do what he has called for us to do in his word. Look at verse number 15. And yet it is yet more far evident in the likeness of Melchizedek that another priest should rise. And I like how the writer here is now, he's bringing home his point about this Melchizedek. Again, look at verses 1 through 10, and we see who this great man is. We see that the Bible says that Abraham, again, you're talking to Jews, you definitely want to make sure when you want to get their attention, you want to bring up Moses, David, and Abraham, don't you? You want to capture their attention. So he's saying, look, Abraham, this great man of faith, this great patriarch, on his way back from the slaughter, on his way back from returning of his destruction, he stopped for the moment and he paid tithes to this Melchizedek. And we pointed out in the manuscript that the lesser of the individuals, the lesser always gives tithes or honor to the one who is the greater. And the Bible clearly says, matter of fact, verse 7, it is clearly evident, it is axiomatic, it is the truth that it is clear that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That is clear. That is indisputable. You cannot dispute that. You know how some people want to dispute things? Things that are just so clear and so evident, and yet they want to dispute things. Some might say, you know, I don't believe that the sun rises in the morning. They want to dispute. I don't believe that the earth rotates around the sun 365 days a year. I dispute that. Some people want to dispute whether or not God exists. Some people want to dispute whether or not the Bible is actually the plenary, verbally inspired word of God. This right here, the writer is saying, is clear. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, understand this, Levites. Understand about this Levitical priesthood. In a sense, we have Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek through the personhood of Abraham. So he's bringing home the point that, in effect, this Levitical priesthood, therefore, is under the priesthood of Melchizedek. And now, if that is true, and it is self-evident, it is true, Melchizedek and Christ. I know we deal with types and antitypes. And we have here Melchizedek and Christ. And the Hebrew writer is saying, look at this. Now, pull on this if you want to. But Christ and Melchizedek, Christ came in a fashion or in the likeness of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is similar to that. As far as the biblical record is concerned, again, we don't have anyone coming before Melchizedek, and we don't have no one coming after. So in that sense, his priesthood is forever. And you know, the priesthood of Christ, it is forever. Now, as we look more into this particular section here, we're going to see how those Levites were continually being replaced. They were continually dying because they were mortal men. It was someone always having to come in and be in the Levitical priesthood. But not so with Melchizedek, and not so with Christ. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Jesus Christ, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. So now we have here in verse number 16, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, remember, reference to the law of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life. Again, look at verse number 17, which is a quotation of Psalm 110 and 4 here. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, that's not to suggest, and that is not to say that the law of Moses was a bad law. It was not. It was a great law, and it served its point. It served its purpose. But let's turn to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3, and I want to start at verse number 19. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19, in reference to verse number 18 there in Hebrews 7. And the Bible reads, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come." And again, I believe Paul is making a reference to that in Hebrews chapter number 7. The seed has come, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And it's certainly, we have all those Old Testament prophecies dealing with the Son of Man. Not only in Genesis 3, but, you know, there's a reference to Christ coming as a seed. There's a reference to Christ coming as priest and king. Again, Psalm 110 and 4. The Bible says, "Out of Judah should come forth." Look at this. Verse 19, "It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." Look at verse number 21. "Is then the law against promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." He is saying, look, okay, understand this point. Those of you who may have the temptation and the inclination to go back in Judaism, if that law could satisfy and fulfill all that God wanted it to do, if it had been that law, then it would have never been replaced. If something is working, what's the old saying? If it's not broke, don't fix it. If this law was going to do the ultimate design, and again, I want to make sure I make this point. We're not saying that the law of Moses was a bad law. Matter of fact, it was a great law. It was a perfect law. But it didn't serve the purpose that God wanted it to, ultimately, for the redemptive nature of man. It was a law that identified sin. It pointed sin out. But now, in Christ, we have this law. And we're going to get to more of that here in verse number 19. "For if the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope." Now, I know it's already been established here in this lectureship that one of the overriding words of the book of Hebrews is the word better. Christ better than the angels. Christ better than Moses. Christ better than Abraham. The law of Christ better than the law of Moses. This new covenant that we have better than the old covenant. That word better, better hope. Remember, we already seen this word hope here in Hebrews chapter number 6. And now here, we have here it again. "The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Something that would absolutely stick in you, shouldn't it? Under the Old Testament law, not as easy, not as easy to draw near to God. Under the New Testament, we have no excuse not to draw nearer to God. James chapter 4, verse number 8. You know what your Bible says. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Are we making sure that we are drawing near to God under this new priesthood of Christ that we have in Christ Jesus? We can draw near to God. We can draw near to God by every day making sure we do what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. That we continually pray without ceasing. You know, that's one of the ways in which we can draw nearer to God. How is your prayer life? Are you praying each and every day that you can draw nearer to God? That you can do those things what he would have you to do? How about studying God's word on a regular basis? And regular not meaning Sunday and Wednesday, but I'm talking about on a regular daily basis. Acts 17 and 11. You know, why don't we be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily? That's how we can draw nearer to God. Perhaps if we draw nearer to God and we have God draw near to us, then perhaps those certain sins that we keep fumbling over, we wouldn't be fumbling over if we draw nearer to God. And how about as a congregation, if we all just start to draw nearer to God and make sure that we are doing the work of the church, You know, I'm just sick and tired of congregations not doing the work of the church. Now, everybody seems to be so satisfied with just having a beautiful building and coming out to the building and having a preacher preach to you on Sunday and having a nice Bible class on Wednesday, and then you're just content to just go home. But, you know, let's draw nearer to God and like saying, what can we do as a congregation to make sure we are doing the work of the church? That's drawing nearer to God. You know, some congregation, I'm going to say this, might be controversial, but you know what? That's me anyway. Some congregations think that the only thing that they need to do in terms of evangelistic efforts is support a student at a preacher school. And they fulfilled their obligation. We only support preacher students. Now, having been a graduate of a school of preaching, I'm appreciative of congregations that support schools of preaching. I'm very appreciative of that. But, you know, I'll say this. Even to this point, if it came down to supporting a mission work and supporting a preacher student. Now, I know I got directors of schools of preaching that might hear this. They may even be in the audience. But look, let's do the work of the church. That preacher student will get his support. He will be fine. I know that for a fact. But please, let's not couch ourselves into the small little corner and say we only in mission work support preacher students. Let's draw nearer to God. We can draw nearer to God by making sure we put on all the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, making sure that we add to our Christian lives those things in God's word which are going to make sure that we draw nearer to him. And let's not get caught up in nonsense. You know, certain brotherhood issues. You know, this brother don't want to fellowship with this brother because of an opinion of this brother, and this brother don't want to talk to this brother because this brother spoke to this brother who was on this lectureship, and we don't support this lectureship, so we're not going to support this brother. This brother I heard said something, so I don't want to support this. Let's squash that. Let's just draw nearer to God, because heaven is real. Hell is real. Let's draw nearer to God. That's what the Bible says. In Christ, in this new covenant, in this new priesthood, we can draw nearer to him. So let's do it. The Levitical priesthood has been superseded by the law of Christ. Now, look at verse 19 and through the end of the book. Inasmuch as he was not made... I'm reading verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, God has sworn. Verse 21, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him again, the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. In other words, God has said, I will not change my mind. Hear you, Jesus Christ, and him only. Remember Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we had the God speaking, and Peter, you know, Peter being Peter, but God spoke, this is my son, hear ye him. Well, it's the same today. God has sworn he will not relent. He will not change his mind. Jesus Christ is a high priest, our most superior high priest forever, and that is not changing. The Lord has sworn he will not change. You are my priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse number 22. By so much more, Jesus hath become a surety of a better company, or a guarantor. I know in life there are certain companies out there that say that we're going to give you a guarantee. Or what? Your money back. If you give me a guarantee, then why do I need my money back, right? If you're giving me a guarantee, I work for UPS, as you guys know, and we have one of these things which says overnight guarantee. I could say more about that, but I better not. But we have an overnight guarantee. But let's just suppose, I'm not saying that this is actuality, but let's just suppose that on this overnight guarantee from UPS, it doesn't get delivered overnight. Then it wasn't an overnight guarantee. But we don't have to worry about that with Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about that with God. He is the absolute sure guarantee of a better hope that is in Christ Jesus. Verse number 22, verse 23. And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continually. Verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost. Save to the utmost those who come to God. John 6:45 is written, they shall all be taught of God. Every man that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to him. Aren't you glad today? Aren't you happy today that Jesus Christ saves? But he saves to the utmost. That means that anybody can be saved. Everybody that comes to God, that wills to know God, that wills to know the truth, can be saved. Aren't you glad that the Bible says that Jesus Christ saves to the utmost? That means that everybody who we come in contact with potentially can be saved. I don't care if they are the most ardent follower of Islam. You know what the Bible says? Jesus Christ can still save them to the utmost. I don't care if they are the most staunch Roman Catholic in the world. You know what the Bible says? Jesus Christ can still save them to the utmost. What we need to make sure that we do is that we believe in that Jesus Christ is the surety of a better covenant, a better promises through the gospel of Christ, so that we make sure that we are armed and equipped with the power of God's message. The Bible still says in Romans 1:16, when Paul said, the gospel is God's dynamite unto salvation, to who? To everyone who believes. Now, does everyone include everyone? Does everyone include some people? It includes everyone that can be saved. We need to take the gospel of Christ out, because Jesus Christ is able to save to the utmost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is basically extending his arms out to us. He makes intercession for us. He lives. He ever lives as the high priest of God on high to make intercession for us. So we need to always make sure as Christians that we pray to God through Jesus Christ, that we pray to God through Jesus Christ. Whether we feel like praying or not, whether days are good for us or not, continually to pray to Jesus Christ. We can continually draw near to him because we have the surety of a better hope, which is the gospel of Christ. Aren't we so glad? Aren't we so grateful that we have this better hope in the gospel of Christ? It is God's ultimate plan to save mankind. The gospel of Christ. You know what can fight Islam today? The gospel of Christ. That's the only thing. I know the United States government is trying to fight Islam, but the best thing to fight Islam is for Christians in this army. See, they got the wrong army going after Islam. See, we have the right army. We need to go after Islam with the power of the gospel of Christ. What I mean by that is we can stand up and say, here is what the power of the gospel can do, because Jesus Christ still saves to the utmost, and he lives to make intercession for us. Look at verse number 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. That means that he's not polluted. Who is harmless, without malice or ill will. He is undefiled, which means he is kind. He is separate from sinners, without sin ever. And he is become higher than the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. That could never, ever, ever have been said by anyone serving in the Levitical priesthood. The Hebrew writer here has shown, not only in chapters 1 through 6, but here in chapter number 7, there's no need to go back into Judaism. There's no need to try to go back into Judaism. We have a better hope. We have an anchor of the soul. We have Christ who has come in a similitude of Melchizedek. And he's already pointed out that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but don't stop there. Because Christ now has come in a similitude of Melchizedek. And in fact, he is the most superior. He's greater than even Melchizedek. He is the most superior high priest. So we have this surety. We have this guarantee through the gospel of Christ of the surety of salvation through him. So don't go back. Don't try to get back in it. Stay right here in Christianity today. And you know, that's our message today, isn't it? Don't we have people that are trying to placate the world, trying to compromise the gospel of Christ, trying to water it down, trying to make concessions so that they can be more acceptable and agreeable with the world? So people, in a sense, want to go back into Judaism. But we don't want to make sure, we want to absolutely make sure that we don't make any efforts to leave Christianity. We have this hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the surety. He is the guarantor of our eternal salvation. We have better hope right here and now. So let's make sure we're not going nowhere. No matter what somebody says, no matter what direction some certain people may want you to go, let's stay grounded and rooted in the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And also, I want to say this before I get down. Perhaps there's someone who knows not Christ in the free pardoning of sin. We've looked at Hebrews chapter number 7, and we have seen, we have shown that Jesus Christ is the most superior high priest, but he saves. And he saves to the utmost. If you are outside of Christ, what you would need to do is hear the gospel of Christ, John 6:45. Believe the gospel of Christ. Mark 16:16. Repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 8:35-38. And then be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you can truly experience what it means to have Jesus Christ save and save you to the utmost. Hebrews chapter 7. I invite you to look at that through the book and to see what we recorded there. And again, what a wonderful, wonderful book. What a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And I encourage you to look in God's word and continue to study his word and all that he has said and all that he's grafted and all that he's given to us. Jesus Christ is the most superior high priest. Thank you.